Chapter 3. We start by reading the first seven verses of Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Verse 2 of Daniel 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather the princes, the governor, and the captains, and the judges, and the treasurers, and the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worship, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Verse 7, "Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up." If we're not careful, we will approach a passage such as this not with contempt, but with a sense that, you know, I've heard it all already. I know the story. This story is in one of the, what I call the top 10. You will hear this story in Sunday school over and over again. If you have Bible videos for your kids, they will see this portrayed according to some artist or director's ideas of what happened. Listen, it is a very, very familiar story. But listen, open your heart and mind this morning and allow God to refresh and remind you of some things that could be and will be a help in your life. James Knox Polk was born really less than an hour from here, in Pineville, North Carolina. He moved to Tennessee, and in 1795, he was elected governor of Tennessee. And then in 1839, he was elected the 11th president of the United States of America. That was in 1844 he was elected president of the United States. During his first and only term, the United States expanded and now forms 9 western states. It was also during his tenure that Texas became a member of the Union. And it was said of his accomplishments at the time that of all the American presidents, only George Washington had a stronger record of success than he did while in office. President Polk's wife was the first presidential wife to serve as her husband's secretary. And she was a strict Moravian. She was a Christian. And as such, she banned dancing, gambling, in all alcoholic drinks from the White House. And besides all of that, there was one other item that really perturbed her. It really aggravated her and got under her skin. Her husband stood only at 5'6" tall. Now, that's not what aggravated her. But at 5.5 feet, he would often enter a room full of dignitaries, even at the White House, and it would be several minutes before he was noticed. He'd just be completely unnoticed until someone would say, "The president is here!" So in an effort to solve this problem, this slight that she had perceived, this disrespect that she perceived, Sarah Polk requested the selection of a song to be played each time the president entered the room in order to announce his presence. Someone chose the song that we now refer to as "Hail to the Chief." It was composed by James Sanderson in 1828, and it has announced the presence of every president since the presidency of James K. Polk. And when that music plays, everyone stops what they're doing, and they begin to do what? Look for the president. Can I tell you, that's kind of basically the same idea that King Nebuchadnezzar had after he erected a 90-foot tall by 9-foot wide statue. And when the music started playing, you didn't just stop and look for the statue. You stopped, you got down on your knees, and before you were done, your forehead would be on the ground to worship that statue. And in doing so, you would be showing your fidelity to that king, to that God. We don't know what the statue was. Some proclaim that it was a statue of King Nebuchadnezzar himself. It'd be an odd statue if it were, in fact, 90 feet tall and only 9 feet wide. There's a lot of different ways to try to explain that. There was probably a base that could have been 20 or 30 feet, which would have brought a human being into more proportion. As a matter of fact, they found some time ago something that could have very well been a pedestal for that statue. But whether it was that or a representation of maybe one of the gods, Marduk or Nebo or whoever it might have been, I can tell you this, they were living, those three Hebrew children were living in a crazy time. I want you to put yourself in their shoes. Perhaps now they were in their 30s or early 30s, not just young teenagers any longer, and they were put in this land where their whole life had changed. But I can tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that when they were in Jerusalem, nobody would have raised a 90-foot statue and had everybody show up to worship it. I mean, they were living in just crazy spiritual times. Okay? It was something that the king had decided everybody was going to be there. There was a lot of political pressure to conform. You could lose your position. You could lose the power and the influence. And ultimately, you could lose your life. You know, one of the things I love about Scripture, we know it's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, this is God-breathed through and through. But you know something interesting is that God used the personality of the people used to actually pen the different books. I believe the book of Daniel is written by Daniel. And you realize that he was an administrator at heart. I mean, that is just who he was. As you read through these first couple of chapters, you get a sense of his administration. He is a man that is full of attention to detail. All right? He doesn't say a lot of dignitaries came in. What does he say? He starts his list. He doesn't say, listen, when the music starts, you bow. He starts with a list, and then he repeats it just in case you missed it the first time. That's just who he is. And so I love to read Scripture and just see kind of the personality of the person God used to inspire his Scripture come out. But in that, you say, where is Daniel? Well, we'll talk about that in just a little bit. We can't know for sure, but we'll give you some guesses and some ideas where he could have been. But regardless, the king sends out an invitation. And maybe it was like the invitation sent out when Queen Elizabeth was crowned in Westminster Abbey. I heard that she sent out royal invitation to the lords and the nobles, to the aristocracy of the day, to the academic and industry leaders of that day, and to government officials. And they all received an invitation. By the way, to receive an invitation would have been a high honor. That's something you would probably keep somewhere as a keepsake, to receive this invitation to come and have and see the queen crowned. But it was more than just an invitation, because with it came the statement in writing, all excuses easing. In other words, a royal invitation was really a royal command, John Phillips said. I like the way he words that. So in other words, you didn't get a free pass just because you had just gotten married or just because you had bought some property. As the parable that Jesus had given goes, you were expected to be there. You know what that means? That means there would have been three young Hebrew men that would have been there for that event. They were living in a crazy world. Who builds a monument and has everybody come in to worship it? That's foreign to our way of thinking. But can I tell you, we live in a crazy world today. I mean, our world is turned upside down. Marriage comes after living together and having kids, if ever. Free expression of religious beliefs is not just mocked and ridiculed, but today it's punishable under law. And what the founding fathers fought so hard for is being eroded and is dissipating before our very eyes. Our world is absolutely crazy. Killing innocent babies is acceptable, but putting guilty criminals to death for the crimes they've committed is cruel and unusual punishment. It's okay for big business to move their business if they don't like the laws of the state in which they're doing their business, but a baker or a photographer receives severe punishment for not doing business with those they disagree with based on religious convictions. That's crazy. People would rather disrespect the flag and those protecting us than to stand and give honor where honor is due. I mean, we're living in a culture that pop culture is worship, but God is not. Celebrity is sought after, but holiness is not. Purity is actually condemned, and lasciviousness is billed as normalcy. Listen, I'm just telling you that we live in a world that has made secular humanism the state religion, while a mere mention of the very name of Jesus Christ in a commencement speech is enough to have their mic turned off. That a voluntary prayer of a football team before their game is enough to get a coach fired. Listen, there's no doubt that we are living in a crazy, crazy world. Listen, we could go on and on. No one's forcing us to worship a golden statue that could be seen for nearly 15 miles away. But I'm telling you, we are being called to worship at the altar of political correctness. And while the penalty is not death, I fear that one day it could be jail, or a loss of promotion, or a job altogether. It could be the ostracization by family members or friends. There's not much difference, in my opinion, between the craziness that these three men were experiencing and the direction that our country is heading in. We're not there yet, praise the Lord. But I fear that's the direction we're going. I want you to look at the charges that were brought before them. Not only were they living in a crazy world, they had some charges brought against them. Verse 8 says, "Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews." I just wondered this. If everybody is supposed to be bowing, how do they know these guys didn't? This whole idea of political correctness is do as I say, not as I do. They preach climate change, but they spend millions of dollars on jets to go around and preach their message, which is putting, according to them, toxic greenhouse gases into the air. It's ridiculous. They spake and said unto the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Isn't it interesting? You can hear through their tattling, if I could put it that way, their jealousy. Here are three men that were not even native to Babylon, and they'd been set in positions of authority and power, and these guys were coming in and saying, listen, these Jews that you put over us are not obeying you. As a matter of fact, there are three charges that are laid against them. The first one is that they had no regard for the king himself. Is that a true charge? No, that's false. That was not true at all. As a matter of fact, if you go down, and we'll get there eventually, Lord willing, and look at verses 17 and 18, they talk like this to him. O king, O king. They had great respect for his person. As a matter of fact, you'll really see that in verse when he's calling them out of the fiery furnace. Now, the other two charges, they did not serve the king's gods, and they would not worship the image of gold. Those were true, but isn't it interesting? Those were not enough for them. They had to appeal to the pride and to the self-centeredness of the king himself. Listen, not only are they not worshiping your gods, they don't have any respect for you. Don't be surprised that if you take a stand for the Lord, if you take a stand against something that is politically correct because it is biblical, all right, make sure that you're on biblical foundation when you take a stand on something, but don't be surprised if somebody says something that's not true about you. You ought to expect that almost today. Slander, lies, those types of things. Listen, don't be guilty of that yourself. Don't ever paint somebody as a position that's not true about somebody if it's not true. What were they doing? Why would they not do this sort of thing? What was their biblical standing? Well, we just say, well, we know it's wrong. Let me tell you, it's in God's law, the law that they had been taught as children. Deuteronomy 5, 7 through 10 says, "Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Listen, they knew that there was a consequence to disobeying God's commands. You realize there are consequences in our lives when we disobey God's commands? There's a loss of blessing. There's a loss of fellowship. There is a distance. And listen, we could rationalize going along to get along very easily. We talked about Daniel being tempted to do that last week. I believe these three men are facing that same temptation. Let me tell you something. Listen up very carefully. Fear is a powerful motivator. So is self-preservation. The desire for self-preservation causes us to make decisions not based oftentimes on Scripture, but what is going to lead to what's good for me, or at least what I think is good for me. And if we're not walking in the Spirit, if we're not resolute in our commitment to Christ, if we've not purposed in our heart to serve the living God of the Bible, we'll not stand strong in times of persecution or temptation. Let me tell you what is a stronger motivator than fear or self-preservation. It's this: love. Love. 1 John 4:18 and 19 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love, and we love him because he first loved us." Listen, we ought to have the fortitude to stand strong for our Lord. Even as Peter and the other apostles did when in Acts 5:29 they were threatened and told to go against what God had told them to do, go against their conscience. He said we ought to obey God rather than man. Now again, we better make sure before we make a statement like that, that we are on solid biblical foundation. I don't like being gloom and doom, but I'm just going to tell you, when I look forward, I see things like this happening. I'm not a prophet, I'm not even the son of a prophet. But I believe there's going to come a day where the church will lose its tax tax exemption. I just think, not just this church, but I think churches in general, just the direction we're going. And if you stand for truth, especially for something like traditional marriage or the gender distinction, things like that, things that God is concerned about, I think it's going to hasten that day. All right? That's just what I believe. I don't know if it's going to be in 10 years or 20. I don't know. I don't know. But I think that's the direction we're going if things don't turn around. But I'll tell you, we ought to obey God rather than man, regardless of what those consequences are. I've heard of pastors already in places like Canada that have preached against homosexuality, having been arrested and put in jail for hate speech. Listen, we're going to obey God rather than man. Now, whatever the laws or the political correctness of the day are, I want you to know that God is a loving God. And he knows what's coming down the line. Listen, this statue didn't surprise God. It didn't catch him off guard. It wasn't something that God said, "Oh, look, I forgot all about that." No, God knew exactly what was happening. We're going to talk about that in just a second. I want you to look at this cross-examination, verses 13 through 15. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Do you realize he didn't even ask about their respect for him? Maybe he knew that it was a phony charge. I'm just going to tell you this. I didn't even write this down, but this man is ruled by his emotions. You're going to find out later that he gets angry again, and it costs several people of his own kingdom their lives when they're throwing those Hebrew men into the fiery furnace. But if you are ruled by your emotions, if you are an angry person, you're going to make unwise decisions consistently in your life. Listen, you ought to be ruled. Boy, I really just appreciated Sunday school this morning. By the spirit of peace and not one of an emotional roller coaster. And whether that emotion is anger like it is for him or whatever it might be. We can make and will make consistently poor decisions if we make decisions based on emotion. Don't do that. But it is a cross-examination. Listen, just like Joseph, they didn't face this temptation one time. They were tempted, certainly, when everybody else is bowing down, and I don't know if they were standing together or if they were in their own little place, but it wouldn't have been hard as everyone was coming up to see three guys standing out when everybody else would have been bowing down. They were given a second chance to recant, to change their minds. Satan was trying to wear these three men down. Maybe you really just don't understand the consequences of your choices. Let me reiterate really what's going to happen if you don't comply. Why not just get with the program? Yeah, I see that today with the whole Charlotte thing. You have company after company after company that is trying to punish North Carolina for having a common sense bill that says if you're a man, you ought to use a men's restroom. If you're a woman, you ought to use a woman's restroom. But what will happen, and I hope not, listen, I hope that you write your governor, you write your lieutenant governor and say, hey, keep up the fight. Don't give in. You ought to encourage them. Don't we write them when we're not happy with them? You ought to write them when you are happy with them so they'll continue going in the right direction. Because I promise you, the other side is very vocal about what they want to happen. You say it's frustrating. It is frustrating. But you ought to pray that they don't get wore down, but even in your life, you'll be tempted, not just one time, but time and again, to compromise, to change your position, to accept something that is unbiblical. Just to say, listen, this is for a promotion or this is for a job. It's not that big of a deal. You better ask yourself, is it a big deal or isn't it a big deal? Because if God says it's a big deal, I'll tell you something, you already know the answer. It's a big deal. How would you like to be sitting in court with a judge that was absolutely furious with you and you're about to receive your sentence from that judge? They were in a bad situation. And I still wonder if in this whole context, starting with Daniel 1 and moving through Nebuchadnezzar's dream and moving into the here, how that the Jews were removed from their land and everything was... This is one of the reasons why I believe it is not Nebuchadnezzar. I believe it's one of their gods that they had to worship. And it's just another reminder of Satan trying to show these Hebrew children that their God had been defeated. And it's a constant reminder. As we said, their names were changed and their schooling and all these things had changed, but they didn't change their character. But understand that they were about to lose not just their lives. Everything that they held dear was on the line, as well as their life. And here this man is probably yelling, I can't believe this. I've given you everything. And this is how you treat me? You ungrateful, unthankful. And listen, just berating them, just waiting for them. Just get with the program. Let me tell you, those men were with the program. They were with God's program. They knew the winning side. And while the circumstances looked a little bleak around them at that time, Jehovah had proven himself powerful by revealing his dream to Daniel. I want you to notice what he says there. At the end of verse 15, he says, "But if you worship not, you shall be cast into the same hour to the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, was deliberately challenging God at this point. Listen, only a short distance away, that furnace was blazing hot. They knew what the penalty was. They knew what was going to happen. And I think the king brought him over there as a reminder. Listen, this is your last chance to recant. And if the young men didn't change their mind and bow to the image, Nebuchadnezzar was saying, "No power, not even the God that interpreted my dreams, could deliver you out of my hand." And so the rulers of our day, I believe, want us to bow to the altar of political correctness, and they may pass laws and ordinances that go directly against God's word, and they may think that they are more important or more powerful than God is. Perhaps they think that our God is impotent. And I'll tell you, one day, they will be judged by their words. Favorite part of the story is their confidence. Look at verses 16 through 18. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, 'We are not careful to answer thee in this manner. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up.'" Verse 16 is their decision. Verse 17 is the delineation between God's power and his will. And verse 18, I believe, is their declaration of faith in the sovereignty of God. Verse 16, he says, listen, they don't have to be careful. What are they saying? We don't even have to give. We don't have to deliberate on this. We don't have to think about it. The answer's already been made. Listen, I believe when they purposed in their heart in chapter 1, that was something that carried through. That was a decision that carried through the rest of their lives. Right choices tend to build on making right choices. It's not a guarantee, but I promise you, if you're making right choices now, if you are sowing good things today, you're going to reap good things tomorrow. Basically, they're saying, "King, you can start heating up the furnace." Now, this is interesting. By now, you'll read in just a second, Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely furious. He's not even thinking. He says, "Heat it seven times hotter." You know, if he really wanted to torture them, he would have said, "Cool it down seven times cooler." It would have been a lot more painful and slower death that way. He was just so mad and so angry. Verse 17, they say, "If it be so, our God, whom we serve..." Isn't that interesting? The king thought that they were his servants. No, they were the servants of the Most High God that were working, and God had placed them in a position where they were under King Nebuchadnezzar. That's a great lesson for any of us that has a job. The position you have, you're not working for your manager, for the store owner, or whatever it might be. You're working for God. God is your boss. You are his servant. And if you're his servant, you're going to be an excellent employee, by the way. They say in verse 17, "If it be so, God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." They said, listen, God could do something miraculous, or he might not, and they're about to say that. But whatever the case is, you don't have any control over our destiny. Listen, they may throw us in jail, or they may take a tax exemption, or whatever course the direction of history takes in the coming years. But I'll tell you this, God's the one still in control, and God's the one still on the throne. Verse 18. I always like when preachers say, if I were to name my message, I would call it this. Why not just call it that? So I entitled this message, "But If Not," because it catches the idea of them completely recognizing the sovereignty of God. This is a declaration of their faith. They say, listen, God could and has the power. He is the all-powerful, almighty God, and it could be Him that takes us and removes us from this situation. He can do that. Let me ask you, through the trial that you're going through the difficulties that you're going through, is God powerful enough to take that away from you? Yes, He is. He is an all-powerful God. But don't confuse that with His will. That's the delineation that they're making here. Oh God, oh Nebuchadnezzar, God could prevent this from happening, but it might not be His will. And we know for certain it was not His will. God was obviously planning on doing something amazing as a witness, as salt and light in this dark place. Think about what had happened up to this point. He let them get accused falsely. He let them feel the anger of this absolutely infuriated king. He allowed them to be restrained and tied up. He allowed the soldiers to turn the furnace into a raging inferno. And ultimately, He allowed them to go into the furnace. But if not. Listen, this is not a statement of a lack of faith. God could save me, but if He can't, no. This is an absolute, supreme faith on display. He can save us from the furnace if it's His will, but if He chooses not to, if He allows us to go into the furnace, if we surrender our lives, we'll still not disobey Him. But instead, we will trust Him. Isn't that what Job said? Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Listen, I don't know what trial you might be going through. And in your life, it might feel like a raging inferno of a fiery furnace. Something maybe I've never gone through. Maybe somebody, no one else in this church has gone through, but God has you going through it right now. I want you to know, He's there with you. I want you to look at the closeness through the trial in verses 19 through 25. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. He was angry at their answers, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Why he had the most mighty men, I don't know. They weren't putting up a fight at this point. They never did put up a fight. But I think he was trying to show that he was more powerful than God. And these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Do you notice how that's capitalized? I'm just going to tell you, you can spend all day reading commentary after commentary after commentary, and they will minimize and they'll explain how that King Nebuchadnezzar could not have known about the Trinity, and I would agree with all that. But I can tell you, that person in the fire was the Son of God, pre-incarnate, a Christophany, if you will. And whether or not King Nebuchadnezzar knew it was Jesus Christ, I don't know. It doesn't say that He was ever revealed to him. I will tell you this, there is no doubt in his mind that He was divine and He was God. You know, it's in our nature to think that if God is working in our situation and through our trials, that we're not going to have to suffer. If God loves me, He's not going to allow me to go through something that's going to be painful or uncomfortable. When we pray, don't we pray that someone will not have a disease that the doctors are testing them for? When we pray that someone would not have to deal with the loss of a loved one, listen, we sit and we wait to see if that person is spiritual by how God answers the prayers we think He should be answering. Can I tell you that God didn't keep Noah from the flood, but He kept him safe as he went through it? God didn't prevent the calamities one after another from happening to Job, but He was there to reveal Himself to Job all through his trials, and Job had a better understanding and a closer relationship with God when it was through. God did not keep Joseph out of the pit or the prison, but He was preparing him. That is, God was preparing Joseph for the palace. God didn't keep these three Hebrew men from the flame of the furnace, but He was there with them when they were in the midst of that fiery trial. I don't have the verse, but I've just brought to mind the verse in Peter where it says, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." God says, don't be surprised when you go through difficult times. So I believe this is a lesson for us today as believers. Does God have all power? Absolutely. Is God able to deliver us from the problems of these trials? No doubt about that. But does God deliver believers from every trial? No. No. God may allow trials to come into the lives of His people to build character or for a number of other reasons. We may not even see the purpose immediately for the trial that we're going through. We may not understand it, but God is simply saying this, trust me. That's one thing that shines through. We focus a lot on those three Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and rightly so. They stood firm. What's the old, I think I have it written down in my Bible somewhere. They wouldn't bend, or they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't bend, and they wouldn't burn. It's a great outline that somebody came up with. I want to tell you this. One thing we should focus on through this story is not just the faithfulness of those three men, but the faithfulness of God to those three men. Do you know why they were able to be faithful? Because of God's faithfulness. Because God was faithful, they're able to say, listen, God's promises are as sure as I'm breathing today. And because He is faithful, I could put my faith and trust and walk with Him through this difficulty. Those three Hebrew men experienced literally the promise of Isaiah 43:2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Job 23:10 says, but He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So what's the conclusion of the matter? Verses 26 through 30. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. What would you say? King, why don't you come in and get me? They didn't say that. Through it all, they kept their humility. I'll tell you, that to me is one of the most astounding miracles of it all. Because as soon as God does something through us, isn't it our tendency to be prideful about that? And can you imagine in there, dancing around in a fiery furnace? Woohoo! And the king says, come out. Well, listen, he's the one that threw me in the first place. I don't know that I want to go talk to that guy at this time. Besides that, would you want to leave the company of the fourth man that was in there with you? But they did come out. In verse 27... verse 26, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth in the midst of the fire. Verse 27, and the princes, governors, and the captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Listen, that fire only had as much power and authority as God allowed it in the lives of those three Hebrew men. verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Do you see? That bowing down, the king is explicit saying that that bowing down is absolute worship to that idol, to that statue, whatever it might have been, that image. Listen, we cannot bow to the political pressure of the political correctness today because it is worshiping the system of this world. What is the conclusion? Look at verse 26 again. Verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Listen, don't think this is a decree of Nebuchadnezzar believing in the one true God. He might have put him on a shelf with a bunch of other gods that he had. He was not making God his exclusive God. Not yet, anyways. But I'll tell you this, God was glorified through that situation. God was glorified. Not only that, ultimately, the men were promoted. Verse 30, and then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Does that mean that everything's going to always turn out just fine for us as Christians? No. No, but I think that the principle still stands that we started looking at a few weeks ago. As we honor God, God will honor us. A question to you this morning is simply this. What trial are you going through? Do you feel like God has abandoned you? That he's a million miles away? I want you to know he'll be with you through the fire. Don't be surprised when fiery trials arise in your life. But understand, you're not alone. And just like there was a fourth man in the fire, there'll be one that sticks closer than a brother as you cling and walk with him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three Hebrew men that took a strong stand to do what was right, even in the face of persecution. And Lord, while I believe we are entering into a post-Christian nation, if you don't do something, if you don't send revival, Lord, we still have so many freedoms and we still have so many privileges as Christians here that we thank you for those. But Lord, help us to stand strong on your word despite the consequences. And Lord, I don't know but what somebody may be going through a trial that I don't even know about, but you do. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you say, Pastor, I'm going through the fire. But I'm glad to know that God is there with me. Listen, if that's you this morning, would you give testimony just by raising your hand? You say, I'm going through a fire, but I know that God is with me through this fire. Amen. Amen. God is a loving God. Let us let that love motivate us to live and walk with him. Father, we do thank you. And Lord, I just pray that you will work in the lives and situation and circumstances of those that raise their hand today. They're going through some difficult times. Lord, some I know about and some I don't. Lord, it's heartbreaking to see anybody that you love going through a difficult time. But Lord, as we pray for them, as we walk with them, we're thankful that as much as we can try to do here physically, Lord, we know you're with them spiritually, to encourage them, to help them. And Lord, we pray to deliver them from the trial that they're going through. But Lord, if you do not deliver them, help them regardless to give you glory for what you have allowed in their life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.